All right, you guys. Let's get started, okay? Let me help us up in prayer. We're a pretty small group tonight, so get up and move around as much as you want. You can go to the bathroom or get a drink or cookie. But we'll have some intentional breaks. I don't know. Just whenever your faces start looking like you want to take a break, I guess. Maybe every 45 minutes or whatever. And we'll, since we're being a little bit more laid back, I mean, just kind of sitting here talking, I won't just run through the material like I've done with some of other classes. You guys can interrupt me and ask me questions. Rather than doing like a set answer and question time between sessions, just stop me, ask questions whenever they pop in your head. And if we need to chase a rabbit, we'll chase a rabbit. But we'll just be more informal with this class than we've been with some of the others, okay? All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for letting us get together tonight to open the Scriptures, to look into the Scriptures and see what you have to say about the purpose of the death of your Son. We want to magnify Jesus in everything that we do and in everything that we say. We really want to know Him. We want to know His ways. We want to understand what He has done for us to redeem us and bring us to You. So help us to gain a better understanding, a deeper understanding of the cross of our Lord Jesus tonight. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So probably one of the most well-known passages where Paul actually goes about sort of giving a somewhat of a definition of the gospel, or he lays out the things that are most essential and central to the gospel, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he actually says in verse 1 that he's going to tell them the things, he wants to remind them of the things that are of first importance. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." And here's the content of that gospel, boiled down to its most basic elements. He says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So the cross of Christ is obviously, and anybody who knows even the slightest thing about Christianity, and certainly believers, we know that the cross is central to the Christian faith. We know that understanding the cross, understanding the purpose of the cross is essential for us if we want to deepen our knowledge and deepen our understanding of the gospel and of what God has done for us, what He requires of us. And so the whole point of tonight is just to spend some time looking into the Scriptures and asking the question, why did Jesus die? I mean, it's a universal fact. It's acknowledged by everyone that Jesus died on a cross. That's not a debatable issue. That's not even something that historians really debate. You may occasionally run across some sort of blogger or somebody on the internet who claims that Jesus was never real or that He didn't die on a cross. But virtually all historians, atheistic historians, agnostic historians, Christian historians agree, Jesus died on a cross. The question that we want to go to the Scriptures to answer is, but why? Why did He die on the cross? And why is it so important and so central to everything that we believe? The most basic answer that the Bible gives to that, though, is that Jesus died on the cross to save people from their sins. Matthew 1:21, Ryan and I were just talking about it earlier. That's exactly what the beginning of Matthew's gospel says, that he came to save His people from their sins. Or Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners." So the work of Christ on the cross is obviously, it's about sin. It's about what He has done to remedy the problems brought about by the presence of sin in the world, but more specifically, by our own sinning. That's what the cross is about. But even saying that doesn't really fully answer the question of why Jesus died. We have to dig a little bit deeper than that. I don't want us to just do, we could just run through different ideas that people have had and different answers that have been given throughout church history by different theologians, different groups as to why Christ died, but that would be probably a little bit boring just running through and seeing what a bunch of other people have said. We will talk about what other people have said, but instead of going about things that way, I want to kind of start right there with the issue of sin. And I want us to look at what are the problems that sin causes, and then how does the cross address and deal with those problems? Because sin is the central issue, and it obviously is. Over and over, the Bible relates the cross to sin. If sin is the central issue in talking about why Jesus died, then we need to just ask, what is sin, and what problems has sin brought into the world and to us? So let's start off by just asking that question. What is sin? Now, the most common answer I think that I hear people give to that is, well, sin's breaking God's law. And that's true to a certain degree. Sin is any violation of God's law, any breaking of God's commandments. So it starts all the way back in the garden. God gives them, Adam and Eve, a simple command. He says in Genesis 2:17, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. And then less than a full chapter later, we read Genesis 3:6, that they took of its fruit and ate. And that's how sin entered into the world, or at least into humanity. And so sin is a breaking of God's law. Over and over, we get the description of sin in those terms. We think of the Ten Commandments, you know, do not lie, do not commit adultery, all those sorts of things. And breaking any of those commandments is obviously a sin. We can even extend that to people who don't have God's written word. Because Paul says that the law of God is written upon the hearts of those who don't have His written, printed word. So say for the Gentiles who didn't possess the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses and all that it entails, Paul says they still possess the law in some sense. Romans 2:14-15, he says, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show the work of the law is written on their hearts. So one way to think of sin is just to think of sin in terms of it's breaking God's law, whether it's His written law or it is the law that He's imprinted upon our hearts, that basic moral compass that we're all born with, even though we're really good at burying that compass to the point that there are those who will live lives filled with sin and claim that they're not doing anything wrong. In our hearts, buried deep down within there, though, there's a basic knowledge of sin. So you can think of sin in those terms. But I want to even sort of move beneath that, because I don't think that sin is fundamentally about disobeying God's rules. I mean, it is true to say that all sin is disobeying God's command. That is true. But in terms of what sin is, I think we can probably dig a little bit deeper than that. So here's how I would define sin. I would say that sin is any failure to glorify God as we ought. Any failure to glorify God as we ought. And I'm drawing that from all over the scriptures, but primarily from Romans chapter 1. So if you guys want to grab your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 1. We're gonna turn to a lot of passages tonight. So, when we're gonna camp out for somewhere a little while, I'll wait for you to get there. But in Romans chapter 1, Paul describes the sinful condition of humanity. And as he goes through and gives that description, he says that they do not honor God. He says they do not give thanks to God. He says that they do not acknowledge God. And then if you look down in verse 23, he says they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And then again in verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. So as Paul is going through and really giving his best description of the sinfulness of humanity, he keeps coming back to this idea of honoring God, acknowledging God, exchanging God's glory, worshipping anything other than God. And so I think we're on good firm footing when we say that sin, in Paul's mind, is not just breaking individual commands, but it's any failure to honor God, worship God, glorify God in the ways that we ought to glorify Him. And if you keep moving through Romans, you can see that that understanding of sin, I think, is confirmed in Romans 3:23, which you probably know. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I don't think, given the way that Paul describes sin in Romans 1, that we should think of those as two different things. As if Paul says, you know, everybody has sinned and everybody has fallen short of the glory of God. I think he's describing the same thing in two different phrases. All have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. That's what sin is. To sin is to fall short of God's glory. That, I would say that's the essence of sin. That's even true when we think about sins that we commit against other people. Things are wrong because we hurt other people, because we do wrong to other people. But ultimately, why is it wrong to hurt other people? Ultimately, because the Bible says they're made in God's image. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his image. So all sin, whether it's sin against another person, whether it's a sin that's not a violation of a particular commandment that you can name, or whether it's a more common sin that we have clear commandments on, all sin, ultimately, if you boil it down, is a failure to honor God, a failure to glorify God as we ought to. That's my understanding of what sin is. Let me pause to see if there's any sort of questions or clarification that you guys want on that. It's not a complicated concept, but we have to sort of get our minds straight. If we're going to understand why Jesus died, we have to understand what the problem is. What's wrong with humanity and what's wrong with the world? So we're going to start here with understanding what sin is. So sin's about God's glory. The problem, though, is not just that we don't glorify God. The problem is that God, by His very nature, He cannot tolerate the belittling and slighting of His own glory. He can't. It's not as if God deliberates and decides whether or not sin is going to bother Him. By His nature, He can't tolerate the belittling of His own glory. And the Bible uses various terms for this. We talk about the holiness of God or the righteousness of God. This is terminology that's meant to convey to us the idea that God will not and cannot ignore any slighting of His glory. Let's talk about holiness. I think probably the best thing I can do is just quote R.C. Sproul. How many of you have read The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul? Sort of, kind of, or listened to it or watched it or whatever? Everybody probably should read it, or you can download the videos or the audio. Everybody should at some point. But let me just give you his definition of holy from his book, The Holiness of God. He says, when the Bible calls God holy, it means primarily that God is transcendentally separate. He is so far above and beyond us that He seems almost totally foreign to us. To be holy, he says, is to be other, to be different in a special way. And then he asks the question, where does purity come in? He says, we are so accustomed to equating holiness with purity or ethical perfection that we look for the idea when the word holy appears. When things are made holy, when they are consecrated, they are set apart unto purity. They are to be used in a pure way. They are to reflect purity as well as simple apartness. So he says, purity is not excluded from the idea of the holy. It's contained within it. But the point that we need to remember is that the idea of the holy is never exhausted by the idea of purity. It includes purity, but it's much more than that. It is purity. It is transcendent purity. So God's holiness means fundamentally that He is different and above all created things, including us. We're made in His image, but He's still different from us. He's still above and beyond us, and one of the ways in which He is above and beyond us is in His moral purity. He's perfectly pure, and He's incapable of sin in any way. Which I think is another way of saying that God is fully devoted and cannot be otherwise to upholding and displaying His own glory. Right? If we say God is holy, I think we are in a way saying that He cannot be anything other than fully devoted to upholding and displaying His own glory. Which is another way to talk about God's righteousness. When we talk about God's righteousness, what we're really talking about is God's commitment to uphold His honor, His glory. Here's a good definition of righteousness from John Piper. He says, God's righteousness consists basically in God's unswerving commitment to preserve the honor of His name and display His glory. Let's see that, say that again. God's righteousness consists basically in God's unswerving commitment to preserve the honor of His name and display His glory. So one good example of that is Isaiah 48:11. God says, For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. So God won't allow His name to be profaned. He won't allow His glory to be given to anyone else. So when you go back to Romans and you see how Paul explains sin in terms of not honoring God and not glorifying God, then you start to understand why his response in Romans, as Paul describes it, is so devastating and overwhelming. Verse 18 of chapter 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Or down in chapter 2, verse 5. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Romans 2:8, those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. And then down in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, Paul says, if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? So for Paul, he moves very smoothly, very easily back and forth between we've not honored God, we've not glorified God, therefore God responds in wrath and fury to that failure to honor and glorify God. Because that's his natural response. That's not a decision that God is making at some point in time. I think I'm going to respond in anger when people belittle my name. It's his nature. It's just who he is. So Psalm 11:5 sounds shocking to us when we read it. But when you consider what sin is and who God is, it makes sense. He says, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Or Psalm 26:5. God says, I hate the assembly of evildoers and I will not sit with the wicked. Exodus 20, verse 5, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Zechariah 8:17, do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath, for all these things I hate, declares the Lord. Proverbs 6:16, there are six things that the Lord hates, and then he goes on and lists different sins. So we have to, if we're gonna approach the cross, we have to start with saying, well, if the cross is designed to deal with sin, then what's the fundamental issue that sin causes for us? And the fundamental issue is that sin belittles God's name, doesn't honor God, tries to rob God of His glory, and God, by His very nature, reacts in wrath to the belittling of His name. To any sliding of His glory. It's just who He is. So, most basically, and we're going to talk about some other issues, some other problems that sin brings into the world, into our lives, that the cross is also designed to fix. But most basically, the problem with sin is actually God's holiness and righteousness, which brings His wrath upon sinners. That's what R.C. Sproul likes to call sin. He calls it cosmic treason. Because that's essentially what it is. So we have to deal with that problem before we can say, well, but what about this? Well, sin's also brought this into the world. Because sin has brought some other things in the world. There are some other problems that we face because of sin in our lives, because of the fact that we live in a sinful, fallen world. There's all those sorts of things. But before we can even get to those, we have to deal with the fundamental problem. the basic issue of the wrath of God against us and ask the question, how does the cross deal with that? So what a lot of times you'll do in these sorts of studies, when you're studying through why Jesus died, looking at the atonement, is you will look at those various theories of the atonement and look at the way that people have described the work of Christ, the way that they've thought of how it relates to sin. And there's all these different labels that you get. And I'm going to give you guys some of those labels, but I'm just going to give them to you as we encounter them, as we're walking through and addressing the issue of sin. So when we're talking about the most basic problem of sin being God's wrath against us, then the way that the cross deals with that, and the name that is given to the, we'll call it the theory of the atonement, although I just think it's a biblical doctrine, the name that's given to that is substitutionary atonement. Or the longer name of it is penal substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary being the idea that Christ dies in our place, and then penal with the word penalty, the idea that he takes upon himself the penalty that we should receive. He takes our punishment. So when we talk about penal substitution, or just substitution, or sometimes people will use the term, instead of substitution, they'll say vicarious atonement. When we talk about that, what we mean is that Christ actually took the place of individual sinners, bore the wrath of God, bore the judgment, the penalty that we should receive. He did that when he died on the cross. That's what he accomplished. That's the answer that I believe all of Scripture gives to the basic issue of what do we do about sin? What has God done about sin? And how is the cross tied up into God's response to our sin? So I want to start by giving some biblical footing to this idea that Christ is our substitute, takes the penalty on our behalf, because this understanding of the atonement is, it's the most well-known theory of the atonement among conservative evangelical Christians, but it's also the one that has come under the most attack in the last few decades by theologians, and then even some sort of popular Christian writers. You might wonder, why in the world would they want to attack this idea? Because most of us, this is just what we've heard, even if we don't know the terminology, it's just sort of kind of what we've heard in church, and even if it's not been spelled out in great detail for us, when we hear the phrase Christ died for us, we think of him taking our place. That's usually what we think of. And that idea itself has been rejected by a number of theologians and others. Even evangelical, those who would call themselves evangelical theologians, that is gospel-believing, Bible-believing theologians, have for various reasons decided they don't think that's a biblical way of understanding the cross. And so we need to take some time tonight to sort of dig into a number of different scriptures to show that, no, this is not only an appropriate way to think about the cross, but it's the primary way that we should think about the cross. It's the main thing that should come into our minds when we think about the cross. So, let's look at a few passages. We'll start in the Old Testament, alright? We'll talk about the whole idea of vicarious or substitutionary suffering in the Old Testament. Now, there's no way in the world that we could really cover everything that the Old Testament or the New Testament has to say about this theme, so we're not even going to try. But we do need to jump in to a few key texts and see how this idea is basic to the Old Testament. It's not just, you know, kind of maybe over here in a corner you can maybe dig up and interpret a passage kind of this here and there to maybe be about the idea of substitution. It's all over the Old Testament. So we'll just look at a couple of primary passages, and then we'll jump into the New Testament. So open up to Exodus chapter 12, all right? Because in Exodus 12 and 13, we're encountering one of the most significant events in the history of the nation of Israel. It's the 10th plague. It's the Passover. So after the 9 plagues that God has visited upon the Egyptians and upon Pharaoh, he's bringing this final plague, And the final plague he says is that that as he passes through, or as the angel of the Lord passes through the land of Egypt, the firstborn in every household will die. That's his judgment upon the land of Egypt and everybody within Egypt. The firstborn in every household will die. So let's jump in here. Where do we want to begin? I don't want to read the entire chapter. That would take us a while. We'll jump in at verse 21. Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you." So as he passes through the land of Egypt, when he sees the blood of a lamb covering the door, he'll not judge that household. You go down to verse 29. "At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead." So God did just exactly what he said he was going to do, what he intended to do. He passed through the land, all the firstborn died, excepting those whose doorposts were covered with the blood of the lamb. Now when you look down in chapter 13, go down to chapter 13, verse 11, God explains to the Israelites how they're supposed to look back upon and explain not only the events of that day, but why they keep memorializing it, why they keep celebrating the Passover. They're going to have to explain it. So in verse 11 of chapter 13, it says, "When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem." Now, two times in this explanation, he talks about redeeming something. That is, buying it. The first time tells you what they're being redeemed from. What are they being bought out of? So, he says, he refers to the donkey. Did you guys catch that about the donkey? "Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb." So he said, kill all the firstborn of the animals, but not the firstborn of the donkey. You can redeem those with a lamb. You can kill a lamb in its place. But if you don't redeem it, you have to break its neck. So in other words, you either kill the donkey or you redeem it by killing a lamb. That's the process. The lamb gets substituted for the donkey. And then in the very next verse, "Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem." Now there he doesn't give them the option, right? It's not like you can do it or you can go ahead and kill your son. It's not optional. They're required to redeem their sons. But the same process is at work here. Every time a firstborn son came into the world, the family was required to go and make sacrifices and redeem that son. It was required by the law. And the Passover memorializes that and reminds them why. The reason is that they redeemed their firstborn sons when God passed through the land of Egypt. Which is to say that they were as deserving as the Egyptians of God's judgment. God had withheld his judgment from them throughout the plagues. But not because they deserve that. God has simply withheld it from them. But now when it comes to the final plague, to God's ultimate judgment on the land of Egypt, he says to his people, you're going to have to kill a lamb, or your sons will die. And now, every year, they have to memorialize that and have to say to their sons, this is why we do this. And when you were born, we had to sacrifice for you. We do this every year to remember. So the Passover really was about substitution. It was about a lamb being slain, a lamb being slaughtered in the place of God's people. So that as his judgment passed through, his judgment would pass over them. Now, when you move to the New Testament, Jesus is called the Passover Lamb. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Or when John, in John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus in John 1:29, he says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Or you move all the way to the end, the book of Revelation, chapter 5. There you see the 24 elders bowing down and worshiping the Lamb. And what they say to the Lamb is, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. So Jesus is the Lamb who takes the place of sinners. He ransoms them by his blood. He delivers them from God's wrath against sin through his death. He's the one who makes it possible for the God who identifies himself in Exodus 33 as the one who will by no means clear the guilty to also be the same God who one verse earlier describes himself as merciful and gracious, forgiving iniquity and sin and transgression. If you're familiar with that passage, it's a passage in Exodus 33 where Moses says, God, show me your face, show me your glory. And he says, I can't. But then as God begins to speak to Moses and show him who he is and reveal himself to him, he says that I am a God merciful and gracious. But then, in the same breath, he says that he will by no means clear the guilty. I mean, how do those things work together? Well, the Passover is meant to teach the people how those work together. And the New Testament writers, without a whole lot of comment, they just outright say, he is the Passover Lamb. That's who he is. He's the one who makes this possible. So the Passover, which is the most significant of all the festivals of ancient Israel, the Passover is a picture of a substitutionary death that takes the penalty that sin deserves. There's another really good passage, kind of move to the other end of your Old Testament, in Isaiah 53, and you're probably familiar with this one too. Isaiah 53 is one of the servant songs in Isaiah. There's a number of songs or poems in the back part of Isaiah, they're usually called the servant songs because the subject of all those is one who's just called the servant of the Lord. Well, the most well-known one is Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 verse 4 says this, surely it's the servant, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jump down a couple of verses to verse 9. It says, they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And therefore I would divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So here's the servant, says that he's done no violence, even calls him the righteous one, and then says that he is pierced for the transgressions of others, that he's crushed for their iniquities, he bears the sins of others, he's numbered among lawbreakers, and all of that, Isaiah says, is the Lord's doing. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. So God's will and purpose is that the servant suffer in the place of sinners and receive in himself the penalty for their sins. That's God's plan for the servant. And then once again, when you move to the New Testament writers just tell us plainly that Jesus is that servant predicted in Isaiah 53. Even Jesus, when he was betrayed by Judas, Jesus says in Luke 22:37, I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. Well, that was right there toward the end of our passage. He was numbered with the transgressors. So Jesus identifies himself with this suffering servant. In the book of Acts, Philip, you remember the story where Philip encounters the Ethiopian who happens to be reading Isaiah 53 as he's traveling along, and when he asks Philip to explain it to him, Philip just has no problem saying, well, I'll tell you, this is about Jesus Christ. He says, the Acts tells us, Luke tells us, then Philip opened his mouth and beginning with this scripture, so what, Isaiah 53, he told him the good news about Jesus. So Jesus himself, Philip identifies Jesus with the servant. And then Peter does it too. We're going to look at this passage later on, but 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 21, see if you can hear Isaiah 53 in this paragraph. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. How many phrases did you hear from Isaiah 53 just in that one little paragraph? A number of them. He did not revile in return. No deceit was found in his mouth. He bore sins. By his wounds you have been healed. So Jesus, Philip, Peter, and there's some other places as well. The writers of the New Testament and others in the New Testament, they clearly identify Jesus with this servant who bears the sins of many, who dies in the place of others and takes their penalty in order that those on whose behalf he dies might be accounted to be righteous. I mean, I'm not sure that in all of the Old Testament there's a clearer picture of a substitutionary death. A death in behalf of someone else where you take their penalty upon yourself. I don't think there's a clearer passage. And yet here we have all over the New Testament writers saying, yeah, that's what Jesus did. That's exactly what he did. So I think, I mean, that's just looking at two places in the Old Testament. We could look at a lot. We're skipping over all of Leviticus with all of its sacrifices, so many of which point to the sacrifice of Christ. But there's so much in the Old Testament. That's just looking at two very clear passages, two important passages that are quoted frequently in the New Testament. That just, I mean, you don't need to be a Bible scholar. Just a very simple reading of the text. You read it and think, oh, somebody's dying for someone else. That's what's happening here. And when you turn to the New Testament, that someone is Jesus. So the Old Testament, as it looks forward to Christ, and the New Testament writers, as they look back to his death, they think of it in terms of what we would call penal substitution or vicarious suffering. Any other sort of passages about the Old Testament that you guys were thinking and wondering about, wanting to discuss? Yeah. I mean, I hesitate to make that direct connection because the New Testament writers don't ever point back to that. I mean, they point back to that event, but they never point back to it and say, that's a picture of Christ. in the life of Abraham, probably one of the best examples of the idea, not just of vicarious suffering, but of God suffering in the place of his people, is probably the covenant ceremony in Genesis 17. I don't know if you guys remember when we went through that, and I preached through that several months ago. Well, it's been a while, like a year ago. Where the animals are cut in half and the halves are laid. And then in a normal covenant ceremony in the ancient Near East, both parties of the covenant would walk through those animals. And it was a way of saying, if I break the covenant, then you can do to me what you've done to these animals. But when Abraham has this vision, Abraham doesn't pass through. God only passes through. And yet we know that Abraham and his descendants will, at times, violate the terms of that covenant ceremony. They'll violate the terms. But what God is essentially saying there is that when you break the covenant, I will pass through. I will take the punishments held out in the covenant when the covenant is broken. So from Abraham's life, even though it's easy to go to the Isaac thing, if I'm looking for this kind of idea, I go, there's provision there for sure. There's a sacrifice is provided. But whether or not we should tie that directly to Christ, I'm just hesitant because the New Testament writers have every opportunity to do it and they don't do it. It's a possibility, but
I've always really interested in that because I just like a couple of weeks ago watched a debate between Michael Brown and a guy at IHOP, International House of Prayer, Don.
Not the pancake place, but yeah.
Yeah, and so yeah, it was interesting.
Every time I hear IHOP, that's what I think.
Do what?
Every time I hear IHOP, I can only think of the pancake place instead of the shirt. Group.
I thought it was really cool because, like, one of his biggest arguments in the debate was the fact that God's just out to get all his children. Like, and so I thought it was really interesting that right here, when it says the first, when it talks about the firstborn, he says, you shall redeem. Like, there's no option there.
Yeah.
It takes so much more away from that argument.
Yeah. And so you could look at, I mean, there are several places in the Old Testament where God condemns child sacrifice and condemns the Israelites for participating in the cult of Moloch where they sacrifice children. So, yeah. Well, let's look at some specific New Testament passages besides just looking at their reflection upon the Old Testament. Look at a couple. Again, there's so much here, and I want to be able to have a... I want to make sure we get this right, but then I want us to have time to look at some other things accomplished by the death of Christ. So that means that we can't go through a ton of passages that, to me, are really strong evidence for substitutionary atonement. We can't go through all of them, but I just thought we'd pick out a few that are clear, that don't require a great deal of explanation. But even in a basic reading of them, you can see it, and I can just give a few hints about the meaning of the text. One of those is Romans 5. So if y'all want to turn in your Bibles to Romans 5, let me get there as well. Again, I'm picking out passages that I think for people that are Bible readers, and maybe not all of you are Bible readers, but for people who are Bible readers, most of these passages will be somewhat familiar to you, I think. So Romans chapter 5, jumping in at verse 6, Paul says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." So, a couple of times here, Paul refers to Christ dying for others, whether it's for the ungodly or for us. Verse 6, for the ungodly. Verse 8, for us. And then again in in verse 10, the similar idea. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. So you have this idea of Christ dying for us. But sometimes you will encounter people who say, well, does for us have to mean in our place? Couldn't for us just mean He died so that His death would benefit us and that He's not necessarily dying in our place as a substitute? And it's possible that the way you translate it here, the way you understand it, it could mean something like He just dies to secure some sort of benefit for us and not in terms of in our place. But I think if you look at these verses that we tend to skip over in reading through this, I think it confirms what we might call a traditional understanding of this passage, which is Christ is dying in our place. A lot of times we skip over verse 7. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. We skip over those because they sound kind of odd. It almost sounds like Paul's contradicting himself, because initially he says, well, hardly ever will anybody die for a righteous person, but maybe for a good person somebody would dare to die. And that is a little bit confusing language, and sometimes we just move right past it from verse 6, we jump over to verse 8, and ignore verse 7 altogether. But I think verse 7 is pretty good proof that Paul is talking about substitution when he says Christ died for the ungodly, Christ died for us. Because I think what he's drawing on here is the sort of the Greco-Roman background of his readers. And he's writing to the church in Rome. So he's writing to a predominantly Gentile church. And he's writing to a church that's probably has a higher level of literacy and knowledge of Roman literature than maybe some other churches might tend to have. And so I think he's drawing upon that sort of cultural background that he would have been familiar with. He himself is a Roman citizen, was born in the city of Tarsus. He is a Jew and he is steeped in the Old Testament, but he's also one who's very familiar with the Greco-Roman world. He even at times quotes pagan philosophers. So Paul knows that world and understands it. And this verse that tends to confuse us sometimes, I think, is him just kind of naturally talking in terms that they would have understood. Because in the Roman world, the concept of someone dying in the place of someone was not a foreign idea. It wasn't something that they were unaware of, but it was something that they treated as a very rare thing. In fact, they considered it to be a key component of a good marriage would be a willingness to die in the place of one's spouse. And there's actually a really well-known story, whether or not it's a true story or not, it's quoted by a lot of philosophers, ancient philosophers, a story about a woman who died in the place of her husband, took the punishment that he should have had, and it's referenced many times with similar language that Paul uses here. But there are also some places where you look throughout some of these Roman writers where they hit on this idea of someone dying in someone else's place, and they talk in this sort of way. So let me read you a quote from the philosopher Seneca. Some of you might have heard of Seneca, you may not have, but this is how he talks about friendship. This is his understanding of friendship. For what purpose then do I make a man my friend? He says, in order to have someone for whom I may die, whom I may follow into exile, against whose death I may stake my own life and pay the pledge to. So his concept of friendship is a true friend is someone for whom I would be willing to die. In fact, he says, someone whom he may follow into exile, against whose death I may stake my own life. In other words, that I might die instead of them dying, that I might take their place. That was a well-known sort of concept and idea among the Romans. And like I said, they held that ideal. That's the ultimate ideal of friendship. But they also held that out as that's the ultimate ideal of marriage. And so there was one I didn't jot it down, so I can't remember the exact reference. There was one quote that I read where one philosopher said that it would be best if armies were only made up of lovers, of married couples, because then they would be willing to lay down their lives in the place of the other. And they would obviously be more inclined to go out and fight and do things. So this whole idea was current in the day. But tied to it was the idea, though, that this is also very rare. That it doesn't happen very, it's the ideal, but you hardly ever see it. So that's why you have in some of these stories, these characters are held up as, I mean, they're almost the hero of the story because they're willing to die in the place of someone else. And so Paul, he's casually referencing that and say, yeah, I mean, hardly ever will anybody die for a righteous person. People don't die in the place of righteous people. That's just not, we don't see it very often. And then he acknowledged, but sometimes for a good person, someone will die. Sometimes we know of examples of people who've died in the place of others. Sometimes it will happen. But the whole point of saying that they don't usually die for righteous people is so he can contrast it with Christ. But Christ died for the ungodly. The ideal in any sort of love relationship or friendship would be a willingness to die in the place of someone else. And Paul says, that doesn't even happen among good, righteous people in the world very often. And Christ has died for the ungodly. So when he says for the ungodly, I really do think that he means in the place of the ungodly. I think that's his point. I think that's what he wants to draw attention to. And so we're, I think, justified in reading through this the way that we normally read it when we think, oh, Paul is saying here that Christ died in the place of the ungodly, that God shows his love for us by Christ dying in our place while we are still sinners and very much undeserving of it. And because of that, we are, Paul says, saved by him from the wrath of God. That's the work of Jesus on the cross. That's how Paul understands Jesus' death here in Romans chapter 5. Another good place to turn to, if you want to go over to Galatians, just turn a few pages to Galatians. Maybe we'll look at this passage and then we'll take a quick break. Galatians chapter 3, I'm going to jump in at verse 10. Thanks. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. That's a key word there, so you want to mark that word curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, he says, the one who does them shall live by them. And then this is key. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So, start out with the basic problem. The basic problem is that the law of God pronounces a curse on anybody who does not perfectly keep the law of God. That's what he means when he says, does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. That's what he means when he says the one who does them shall live by them. The law says you must perfectly obey God's commands or the curse of God falls on you. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. And then Paul just, without having to give a lot of explanation, simply says, and Christ redeemed us from that curse. How? Not just by demonstrating God's love on the cross, that he did, but more than that, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. There's that phrase, for us again. He became a curse for us. And he was able to do that because the law itself says that cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. That's a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. So Jesus, by dying on a tree, on the cross, receives the curse of God because hanging on a tree was a form of death penalty. But it was a form of death penalty reserved for the worst of the worst. Normally, a person in ancient Israel would be stoned to death if they received the death penalty. But this particular form of the death penalty It brings God's curse upon someone. And so Jesus receives, though he himself is innocent, he receives that kind of death penalty. Death on a tree. Enabling him, in Paul's words, to become a curse for us. So we have a curse over us. Jesus dies on a tree, taking the curse that we did have upon himself. And in that way, he's able to say that the righteous shall live by faith. He's referencing now justification by faith. That we can be declared righteous by God by trusting in Christ because, though we were once sinners, that status that we had as cursed and under the curse, that status has been removed by the death of Jesus because he took it upon himself. So this is another passage that I think in the New Testament is just, I think it's crystal clear when it comes to the whole idea of substitutionary death, and even beyond that, a penal substitutionary death, a death where he takes the penalty for sin on himself. Any questions about that passage? All right, we'll cover a couple more, but let's take a little bit of break if you need to go to the restroom or grab a snack. And I'm going to drink this coffee.